Eric asked me, hey, you know, when you come, you know, if you could just speak on something that would be pertinent for a young church. And so this is not the typical message that I would give at a church, but it is specific for you guys in that this is everything we're going to talk about here this morning is what I think young, conservative, Bible-believing churches need to hear. Because listen, there are a lot of, you know, we think of the liberals as the bad guys, the guys that deny the Bible, you know, teach a lot of liberalism and so forth. And, you know, yeah, they are the bad guys, you know. I mean, that's just how it is. But that doesn't mean we don't have our own set of problems in the Bible-believing conservative churches. We got a whole lot of our own problems, and that's what I want to talk about. In fact, if I had to put my finger on the main problems that conservative Bible-believing churches face, it would have to be these three in no particular order. Number one is authoritarian leadership. Okay? Two is legalism. And three is judgmentalism. These three problems are, you know, are the death knell of conservative Bible-believing churches. Hey, listen, and you know, your pastors, me and my guys, we all graduated from the same school. We all came from masters, okay? Theologically, we're all pretty much the same. We have our differences on this or that point, but we're all pretty much in the same camp. But I tell you, it's not theology in our camps that caused the problems. It's these three things that are causing the problems in our churches. So I'm going to say something about all three of these issues today, but I'm going to focus most on the last one. I'm going to have the most to say about judgmentalism. Some of what I'm going to say is going to be specifically addressed to the pastors of the church, and some is going to be to the layman. But everything that I say will be applicable in one way or another to everyone that's sitting here today. So just to get us up to speed before we begin our discussion, if you're not in 1 Corinthians 4, I invite you to get there now. You know, one of the main problems in the Corinthian church was arrogance, a spiritual superiority complex that evidenced itself in overconfidence in themselves. It's what we call an over-realized eschatology. Too much already, but not enough, not yet. And they had a condescending attitude towards others. In fact, in verses 8 to 13, the very next paragraph, you're going to see Paul address that. Including Paul, they had a condescending attitude towards the Apostle Paul. So as a result, Paul alludes to the fact that there were some in the church that were passing judgment on him. So in the section before us, Paul is going to address the issue of judgmentalism, but before he does, he summarizes his role as a minister of the gospel. And so what he says here is has relevance to all church leaders. So let's read the passage first, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to have at it here this morning. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up the Word of God this morning, we pray that you would minister the Word to your people, specifically this people here at Pillar Baptist Church. I thank you, Father, for these people. I thank you for the work that their pastors are doing. Pray that they would be strong on the things that they've been called to do, to minister the Word, to shepherd your people, and to pray. We pray, Lord, for the hearts of the people, that they would be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit. And Lord, even this morning, pray that though I am certainly far from from normal this morning and really down in terms of my health. Pray that you still use the word of God preached and you not allow me to get in the way of the preaching of your word this morning. Pray this time it would be in honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take a look there at verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ. The us here refers to all those who are ministers of the gospel, whether they are apostles like Peter and Paul or church leaders like Apollos. He finished mentioning them in chapter 3, verse 22, and so they're sort of in the backdrop here. The word servant that he talks about here refers to someone who serves or who helps or who is an assistant, but somebody who acts under the authority of either a master or a superior. Now, by the time of the New Testament, this particular word was no longer used of a slave, but someone who was a subordinate, someone who labored as a free person, but yet was under the authority of another. Now, although Paul had just finished saying in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 5 to 9, that he belonged to the Corinthians as a servant, there is a special servant-master relationship that he has to Christ that he's pointing out here. And the fact of the matter is, he is ultimately accountable to his master and not to the Corinthians themselves. And although this statement is made by the Apostle Paul, it is certainly applicable to all those who are Christian ministers of the gospel. And furthermore, as a servant of Christ, Paul is saying he has no inherent authority of his own. His responsibility then is to do that which God commanded him to do. So his will is to do the master's will alone. And since they all operate under the authority of Christ and for Christ in their service, the members of the church should respect men like Paul, like Apollos, like Peter. They're servants of Christ, and as he points out next, they are stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, this doesn't sound real typical to our ears, but this imagery that Paul uses is taken from everyday life. The scripture, in fact, pictures the church as the house, like in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. God is the master of the house, like in Matthew 13, verse 52. The members of the church are the house dwellers, like in Galatians 6, verse 10. The steward, or the house manager, was someone who was usually a slave. He was a fellow slave, a fellow servant, but he was a master over the other slaves of the household. And he supervised the property, the fields and the vineyards, the finances, and he even looked over the master's food. Now, he was entrusted with the master's property, and it was his duty to manage it. Excuse me. There would also come a day when the steward would have to give an account of his stewardship to the master. And this is the picture that Paul gives of himself and the other apostles. As stewards of God, apostles and ministers, pastors by application, we're entrusted with the mysteries of God and thus expected to teach them faithfully. Now let me break that down a little bit for you. When Paul speaks of the mysteries of God, he's referring to that which cannot be known apart from the revelation of God. Now when you think of a mystery, you think of something that you have all these clues to, and then if you have enough clues and you're smart enough, you could solve it. That's not how the word is used in the New Testament. Word mystery means it will remain a mystery unless God tells you the answer to it. And that's how the word is used here. Most often in the New Testament, it refers to God's revelation in Jesus Christ, or the gospel, or even the church, like in the book of Ephesians. So as stewards of God's mysteries, Paul means that his responsibility is not to originate doctrine, but to simply dispense the truth that God has already revealed and not compromise any of it. They are not the owners of these mysteries, but they have been entrusted to faithfully dispense. dispense them. And likewise, they must be faithful to dispense all of it, even the offensive or difficult portions of it. See, God's stewards need to be careful that they don't deviate from or try to improve upon the message which his master has given him. Now, unfortunately, as we see today in our society, many stewards have tried to do just that. They're not content with the message that the master has handed down. And so they try and tweak it. They try and make it more exciting. They try and make it more palatable. They try and make it more acceptable to society. And so they either change the master's message so that they may please others, or they supplement it with their own, quote-unquote, wisdom. Well, that's playing fast and loose with the master's property. Stewards have no authority to change the master's message, only to minister it to God's people. That's what we do for a living. I don't get paid to be innovative. I get paid to teach what God has already spoken, what he has revealed, and to give it out to his people. But look what he goes on to say in verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. The particle moreover there, which begins this verse, means but what remains is, or as to the rest. So what is the rest? What does God require of stewards that have been entrusted with his mysteries? Well, it's not creativity, not cleverness, not flamboyance, not eloquence, not rhetorical brilliance, not the wisdom of words. All criteria, by the way, if you read in the first three chapters of Corinthians, you'll find that all of these were the criteria by which the Corinthians were judging Paul. None of these things are the right criteria, but instead, look what he says there, faithfulness or trustworthiness, meaning that his master can rely upon him completely. This is by far the most important quality of the good steward, and a reminder that a day is coming when God himself will make this evaluation of his stewards. Now, back in chapter 1, verse 9, in reference to God's calling, and later in chapter 10, verse 13, in reference to temptation, Paul makes the comment that God is faithful. In other words, God expects no less from his servants than what he himself delivers. Success in the eyes of God means that you are faithful with what God has entrusted you with. He has committed the gospel to his stewards to teach it accurately and to guard it faithfully. Thus, there must be absolute fidelity when it comes to preaching the gospel message. You know, the people must have complete confidence that what you are teaching them is the word of God and the word of God alone, and not a contaminated mixture of God's wisdom and wisdom that is rooted in this world. You know, being God's steward is actually rather simple, but it is demanding. Dispense God's word to God's people and you leave nothing out. You don't get to cut out the difficult parts that offend. You don't get to skip over the parts that are, you know, going to get persecution. No, you preach the whole counsel of God. You remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 27? For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. We can do no less as the stewards of God. It's easy to talk about God's love or the blessings that God are going to give you, but when it comes to other parts that are more difficult, you know, condemnation, you know, damnation, judgment, very difficult things that the world doesn't want to hear. Alternate lifestyles, which is big out here, right? I mean, all these things that the people don't want to hear, but it's in God's word. But, you know, what's sad is so many people today, so many preachers, rather than letting the truth loose and allowing it to minister to the people that need to hear it, they change it so that now we can accommodate your lifestyle. Now we don't, it's no longer sin what you do, but now it's, you got a disease or something. Or we'll change scripture so that it's no longer condemned in scripture, but it's accommodated. You know, for the pastors here, you must never forget, it is far more important that you have success in the eyes of God than in the eyes of man. Right? Simple truth. And this means that you're going to have to take a stand on issues that, you know, you will not let anyone cause you to lose focus on the main issue, and that's faithful adherence to the gospel, right? That's our calling. That's what we've been called to do. You know, I want to just take a time out for a second and talk about something. You know, many pastors have found nothing but frustration in the ministry because they didn't understand this simple principle of faithfulness. I don't know if you guys know R. Kent Hughes. He's a famous expositor and author. He nearly quit the ministry because the small church that he was pastoring was not growing numerically. Now, this I'm talking about his very first pastorate. His first pastorate was not going well. It was not growing numerically, and he interpreted this as a sign of failure on his part, and it caused him depression. He actually fell into despair and depression, and it was, really despairing his entire outlook on life. So he and his wife, Barbara, they co-authored a book together entitled Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. Did you guys ever read that before? It's a really good book, wherein they documented their struggle for what they perceived to be failure in the ministry. So after searching the scripture and what it says about a successful ministry, this is what Kent and Barbara learned after taking their experience to scripture and seeing what it said. Here's what Barbara said. So this is our testimony. We found success in a small church that was not growing. We found success in the midst of what the world would call failure. In our study of the scriptures, Kent and I had learned that we are not called to success as the world fancies it, but to faithfulness. And that was revolutionary for them. And then, you know, Kent, if you guys know the story, he went on to be very successful in the right way. You know, his church began to grow spiritually and then numerically and so forth. And he retired just recently, but he's had a very successful pulpit ministry and in the world of scholarship as well. There's one thing I could tell you, you know, with absolute sincerity. My good friend Nam, my other friend David, when we started Emmanuel Bible Church, you know, we never felt like we were failures for the first 8 years of our existence. Because, you know, in the first 8 years of our existence, we never grew beyond 50. You know, we'd have some people come, and then some people would leave. Some people would come, and some people would leave. And after 8 years, we were no bigger than we were the first year that I got there. Because when I got there, there was 23 people. We grew to 50, and it stayed 50 for 8 years. But we never felt like, you know, we were failures at that point. And at the same time, we don't feel like we're successful because our church has tripled in size since then. No, we've always tried to keep our focus on being faithful to what God has called us to in the ministry, which was faithful preaching and teaching of the word, prayer, and shepherding of God's people. And then we just kind of left the results to him. You know, that continues to be our focus in our ministry. Not how we can be more successful, but just how we can be more faithful in what we already do. We're not real visionaries, if you know me and you know Nam. We're not real big visionaries or anything. All we try and do is do better what we already do and just be faithful to what God has called us to do. And by God's grace, this is, you know, how we always want to approach our ministry. You know, the same principle can be applied in the realm of salvation. I don't need to feel guilty or blame myself if my evangelistic efforts fall short, so long as I'm being faithful in proclaiming the gospel. You know, God is sovereign in the granting of salvation. You guys all believe that? He's sovereign in the granting of salvation. So you know what? I'm not going to be judged concerning that. Only whether I was faithful to the responsibilities that I was given as a steward of God's truth to proclaim it. Verse 3, But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. Having made the previous statement, Paul now applies this to himself. And he says, you know what? As I look at my own case now, he says, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you. Now that word judge there means to examine or to scrutinize the excellence or the defects of a person. Now, from the statement, it is apparent that there were those in Corinth who were passing judgment upon the Apostle Paul, both for his preaching style as well as his apostleship. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you'll see this theme go from start to finish. Notice, however, that Paul is unconcerned about the results of such an evaluation and whether he is deemed to be praiseworthy or deficient in the eyes of the Corinthians. He says, in fact, that accounts for very little with me that I am being put on trial by you or by a human court. That is, he's saying, it's no big deal that I'm being evaluated by people. It's no big deal to me. Now, don't misunderstand what it is that Paul is saying here. He's not being arrogant here. He's not putting on a tone of untouchableness, you know, like, I'm the Apostle Paul. How dare you ever, you know, scrutinize me in any way whatsoever. He's not being arrogant. He's just setting down the tones of the argument here, is that it's not a big deal that people judge me. Some of you go crazy if you know that people are judging you. You lose sleep at night because people are judging you. Oh, so-and-so is saying this about me. So-and-so is saying that about me. Who cares? Paul is saying, who cares that people are judging me? And you know, he uses a term here, human court. Now, in the Greek, it actually reads human day. And it's to set it apart from the day of the Lord that was mentioned in chapter 3, verse 13. There was, he spoke there about judgment day on the day of the Lord. Now he talks about a human day, a day of human judgment. In other words, it refers to the day of man, or the day of human judgment when men's courts are in session. And we're sitting on the judge's seat with the gavel in our hand. So basically what Paul is saying is that the only court that he recognizes in his life is the one that he just finished speaking about in chapter 3, which was the Bema Seat Judgment. Now the Bema Seat Judgment, or the Judgment Seat of Christ, is that great event in the day of the Lord when God judges his people. Not unbelievers, that's the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. But in the Bema Seat Judgment, every believer is going to stand before him, not for condemnation, but for rewards. And Paul says, that day is the only day that worries me or that I'm concerned about. Not the day of human judging, where people are judging me. We'll talk more about that in just a second. So the idea that Paul is challenging here is the competency of human judgment. Paul does not need to answer to a human court, which amounts to nothing, but to the divine court, which means everything. No human judgment carries with it final authority. Well, since the requirement for stewards of the gospel is faithfulness, obviously only the one who committed Paul with this trust has any right to judge him. The steward of a household, think about it in the illustration, the steward of the household answers only to his master. And the opinion of the master is the only one that counts. The other servants, the other slaves, whether they think his job, he's doing a good job or a bad job, is inconsequential. The only opinion that matters is the master's opinion. You know, as Paul said in Romans, to those who were judging each other on the basis of whether, you know, they were keeping the dietary laws or not, Romans 14, verse 5, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. The same point he's making here. So no individual or group of individuals are able to properly evaluate God's ministers. And because people are imperfect, their opinions will likewise be imperfect. Let me say something to the lay people here today. For all you lay people, you need to be very careful about setting yourselves up as human tribunals in reference to your church leaders. Got to be careful about that. God doesn't call the members of the church to judge or evaluate the job performance of their pastors. Okay? I know that's, and again, all of this that I'm saying is all preemptive. I'm hoping it's not a problem here. I don't think it's a problem here. But everything I'm going to say here is preemptive, okay? Because these are things that are happening in our churches, and we need to be careful. We need to police ourselves. But you need to be careful that you don't pass judgment upon your leaders as if you have the right to do so. You know, he's not as dynamic a speaker as I'd like, you know, or he's not that great of an administrator. And a lot of us aren't that great of administrators, you know. Or he's not a great visionary. That's a big one today, you know. You may be tempted to scrutinize your leaders, criticizing every defect you find or any decision that you disagree with. And you share that with anyone who's going to listen to you. But, you know, let me ask you something. What is that really going to accomplish by doing that? Probably the very opposite of what we should be striving for in the church, which is unity and harmony. As Paul taught in the section right before this one in chapter 3, verses 18 to 23, church leaders are gifts that are given by God to benefit you, and that's the way you should view your church leaders. You know, on the other side of this, you know, some pastors and leaders have used this verse to justify being untouchable or immune to any criticism or rebuke or correction of any kind because only the Lord is my judge. You know, I actually know of a church like this where no one is allowed to confront the pastor on anything, even sin issues. They're not allowed to confront their pastor even on sin issues because only the Lord is allowed to judge their pastor. Well, you know, that also is a misunderstanding of this passage. Paul is not arguing for authoritarianism here, but simply stating that he didn't put too much stock in what other people said about him. And that was true whether it was good criticism or bad criticism. He certainly didn't mean that he was untouchable, and pastors certainly shouldn't think of themselves in that way either. And I mention that too because that is also a problem in our churches, in our conservative churches. We're the ones who dispense the word of God. I'm teaching you. How dare you try and teach me? How dare you correct me? I'm never in sin. And we got to be careful of that. You know, we always have to be careful. We need to be humble enough that when we're wrong, that we can say, yeah, thanks for telling me that. I'm wrong about that. You're right, I probably shouldn't have said that, or I probably shouldn't have done that, or I was kind of rough with you, or whatever the case might be. But we're not untouchable, and you need to be able to correct us if you see a problem in us. On the other end of the spectrum, many Christians have taken verses such as this one, also Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, to argue against ever confronting a Christian in sin. We shouldn't judge that person, is often the response given. That's the church I grew up in. We never practiced any kind of church discipline because that was considered to be judgmentalism. But that's not what Paul is talking about here, nor is that what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7. When we confront someone in sin, we do so objectively by the standard of God's word. We're not judging motives, but calling to repentance. But what Paul is talking about here is a self-righteous judging of motives. And that's really the big difference here. In fact, Paul says, I do not even judge myself. Paul qualifies his statement by saying that he is reluctant of even his own judgment, even though he has access to all of his own thoughts and motives, because again, he's just a mere man. After all, how can a fallible human being be able to accurately assess even his own inner motives perfectly? You know, most of us, we judge other people more strictly, but we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. Isn't that right? Rather than the other way around, and Paul is acknowledging as much. I don't even trust my own opinion of myself. So not even an apostle such as Paul could judge himself in an unbiased or perfect way. And so even his self-evaluation of his performance is irrelevant. Again, what really matters is what God thinks. And therefore, Paul leaves that job in God's hands. He goes on to say in verse 4, "For I know nothing against myself." Paul explains further why he's not the final judge of himself. This construction here means that I have no guilty knowledge against myself. And so as far as Paul could discern concerning his faithfulness as a servant of Christ, he says, my conscience is clear, right? I know nothing against myself. But then look what he says next. That's not determinative. Yet, I'm not justified by this. You know, just because you have a clear conscience before God, that doesn't make you innocent. The word justified in this context means to pronounce a verdict of acquittal. In other words, just because Paul is unaware of any failings in his life means nothing either, because he is a human just like the other people who are judging him. Conscience is not infallible or the final judge, and therefore has nothing to do with whether Paul did or did not have impure motives. So basically, Paul is pointing out, like Garland says in his commentary, we are not justified by our own good opinion of ourselves because our own opinions may not be justified, unquote. So Paul is making it clear. It's not just my opinion. It's not your opinion. Neither one of those are determinative. Again, it's God's opinion. You see, where this whole idea of judgmentalism and how foolish it is, and how silly it is to think that we as imperfect humans have the right or even the ability to judge each other. And that's what leads him next. But he who judges me is who? The Lord. Paul has discussed the competency of human opinion, human tribunals, and even the conscience. And he says all of them are found wanting. As Charles Hodge says, the only impartial, competent, and final judge is the Lord. God is the only one qualified to judge a person and his motives and to be able to do it perfectly. Since Paul's stewardship answered directly to the master of the household, then to him and to him alone he would be accountable to, and only the master's judgment would be determinative. All other judgments are irrelevant and inconsequential. Again, whether they're positive judgments or negative judgments, the only verdict that counts is the one that God himself renders at the Bema seat. Ultimately, every church leader must remember that it is God whom he must please first, and if he's not pleased, it really doesn't matter whether men are or not. Only God is the one that we're shooting for. This is my main concern today about men that are going into the ministry. This is my main concern today, that they care more about the approval of men in the here and now than they do about God's approval at the Bema seat. I don't say that lightheartedly. I'm really fearful about the guys going into ministry today. They're more concerned about being seen as cutting edge and about getting the approval from other guys who are on the cutting edge than they are about standing before God one day and getting his approval. And so Paul says in verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time. This is the natural conclusion to draw from the previous statement. Since God alone is the judge, then the Corinthians are to stop judging Paul. The Greek construction of the sentence implies that the judging is already going on, and hence they need to stop judging. And the time that's being referred to here, again, is the day of the Lord, specifically that Bema Seat judgment that he's been talking about since chapter 3, verse 13. So the idea that Paul conveys here is rather clear. The Corinthians need to stop or need to be careful about passing judgment upon Paul, because there is one who is going to make all things perfectly clear. And their judgments mean nothing anyway, because only the Lord is qualified to judge his servants. And because his judgment is the only one that counts anyway, you know, we need to remember it's not our business to play God. In fact, look at what he goes on to say. He says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. That is, Paul is saying, let's withhold judgment until God renders that judgment on the day of the Lord. Because you know what? When Christ returns, he's going to do two things. And in order for an investigative judgment of human action to be accurate, two elements must be present. One, a complete knowledge of all the facts. And secondly, a complete knowledge of a person's motives. God will one day reveal all the facts and bring all the evidence to light. And so, knowing this, why are we busying ourselves with unnecessary human judging? Right? This is Paul's point. You know, God is described elsewhere in the Bible as light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And so he's going to reveal all the hidden motives of our hearts one day. And when he turns on the light, so to speak, the counsel of every person's heart is going to be laid bare before our Maker. You know, people might be able to hide the thoughts and intents of their hearts for the whole of their lives here on earth. But at the judgment seat of Christ, this is a scary thought, but he's going to expose all your thoughts, all of your motives, and disclose all the things that you thought you were able to hide from everybody else. All of that's going to be laid bare before the Lord. All your secrets will then be exposed by God. So, you know, we don't need to be concerned with judging others, because nothing is going to escape the notice of God anyways. Not to mention the fact that we've never been called to be the judge of our brothers and sisters. Since Christ is going to judge everything accurately anyway, we don't need to concern ourselves with preliminary investigations, which many Christians love to concern themselves with. One of the problems, I think, in many of our conservative churches is that some Christians think of themselves as the liberties police, looking to out anyone who would dare differ from their own set of gray area convictions. I hope you don't have that here. If you do, I hope you guys can address it and grow them out of that. You know, it's great to have made up your mind as it relates to gray area convictions. And we're talking about gray areas. We're talking about those areas in Scripture where Scripture is silent on. It doesn't say thou shalt. It doesn't say thou shalt not. It's silent on it. So it's in those gray area convictions, it is up to every single believer to develop their own Christian convictions on why I will partake in this or why I won't. But whether I do or whether I don't, it has to do with my relationship to God. I can do this to the glory of God, or no, I shouldn't do this because I don't think it's going to glorify God. Those are the gray area convictions, right? Well, again, it's great to have made up your mind as it relates to gray area convictions, but that doesn't mean that everyone has to come to your same conclusion. And that's why Scripture calls them liberties and not laws. Okay? A lesson that a lot of conservative Christians need to learn is this, okay? And this is an important one. Others can have differing convictions than me and still be godly. Okay? We have to learn to respect each other's decisions on liberty issues and refrain from judging each other. You know, for the pastors of the church, we have to resist the urge to demand conformity on liberty issues and make others feel that they are less holy if they don't. You know, if people need to conform on liberty issues, then liberty is no longer liberty. This is the reason why, you know, at our church, we don't have a code of conduct, you know, for the elders. I know a lot of churches in our circles, they have a code of conduct. And the code of conduct is not specifically related to, you know, scriptural issues. I mean, that is the code of conduct, right? I mean, we all live under the same code of conduct for scripture. But a code of conduct amongst elders is usually on gray area issues. And so if you're going to be an elder at this church, thou shalt not drink, thou shalt not smoke, thou shalt not watch R-rated movies, and you just go right down the line, you know, play cards or whatever the case might be. I think that's a death knell. Because if you start to go down that route and say, well, here, if you're going to be an elder at this church, here's what you must decide on gray area convictions, and if you don't, you're not holy enough to be an elder in this church. Well, that means there's no decision. There's no liberty on liberty issues. But in a more biblical, you know, frame of mind, if you have elders who have differing convictions, and we can respect each other's convictions and hold them together, you know, that's basically we're operating under, you know, this liberty idea that Scripture is talking about. Anyways, let's not miss the obvious implication of this passage, that those who judge others, they're going to themselves be judged by God one day, and it's going to be a real judgment, not these, you know, fake judgments that we like to do today. Jesus said as much in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You know, if we presume to set ourselves up as a judge over others, we will be unable to plead ignorance of God's law when he judges us. Because we're going to be judged with the same standard that we used to judge others. We follow what Paul says here about leaving the judgment up to the Lord on the day of the Lord. He says, then each one's praise will come from God. It's not until after Christ's Bema Seat judgment that the measure of praise due to each one will be rendered. And this comment confirms that the judgment that Paul discussed back in chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, is the Bema Seat judgment. A judgment for the purpose of rewards and not determining punishment. Every believer will have a measure of praise that comes from God. Some more and some less. But all will have praise that comes from God one day. And some of the Corinthians were guilty of sitting in judgment upon the apostle, doubting his fidelity. And Paul makes it clear that neither he nor they could make that judgment until after Christ renders the true and final verdict. Praise from God must be considered reward in and of itself. If the rewards in heaven consisted of nothing more than praise from God for the good works that we achieved in Christ on this earth, you know, that would be more than plenty. When we hear praise from, you know, people that we respect, you know, whether we're talking about our parents, or our teachers, or our friends, you know, it's significant to us, right? We all love to hear praise from people that we respect. You know, if we were to hear it from the President of the United States, even, you know, if Obama stood here and he said, hey, Gary, you know, I really, you know, appreciate the job that you're doing at Emmanuel Bible Church, you know, I might say to him, you know, I didn't vote for you or anything, but I'm still really flattered that you would, you know, that you would give me a compliment like that. You know, he's the President of the United States. You know, it'd be rather flattering. But to hear praise from the God of the universe, you know, that must be devastating, humbling, to say the least. But that's what Paul is alluding to here. Let me give you a couple of things to think about in relation to what we talked about. You know, the practice of judging others really betrays a proud and conceited heart. a warning to all of us, including myself as I stand here this afternoon. We need to be careful of judging other people's actions and motives. And here's the thing. When we are self-righteously judging, we judge other people's motives and actions, and we use ourselves as the standard. I'm going to judge you based upon me, okay? I'm going to judge you because I wouldn't do that. If that were me, I wouldn't make that decision. I wouldn't buy that. You get what I'm saying? This is the self-righteousness of it. Sometimes we see people in the church making a decision that we deem unwise or one that goes against our convictions. And we are quick to judge their motives. You know, the reason they did that was because they're selfish. You know, they bought that expensive car because they're materialistic. They haven't been to church in the last couple of weeks because they're lazy. They don't come to the midweek Bible study because they're unspiritual. That girl is too friendly when she talks to boys. She must be a flirt. She drinks wine because she's worldly. She works outside the home because she doesn't care about being a homemaker. She only cares about money. In all of these scenarios, all of these cases, and this wasn't hard for me to make up because I've heard all of these, you know, verbatim. In all of these cases, we've taken the initiative to assign people motives for what they do. You know, maybe we disagree with how another person parents their child or think another person is unwise in how they spend their money. You know, that's fine. So long as you remember that you are not the standard or the judge of how people parent, how they run their household, or how they spend their money. You're not the standard of that. And once you start assigning motives to other people's actions or judge them using yourself as the standard, I'll tell you this, you are on the road to Pharisaism, which is the big temptation of many of our churches. Be careful not to set yourself up as the judge of other people's motives. Only God can and will do that at the Bema Seat Judgment, where every Christian's work will either be burned up or rewarded. Verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake. Now, I don't have time to explain this, but these things that he's talking about refers back to three metaphors that he brought up earlier in from chapter 3, verse 5 and following. He had the metaphor of the gardener, the builder, and the steward. Okay, and all of those illustrations, you can go back and look at them for yourself, but those illustrations were given for the purpose of demonstrating what the true minister of God is, and that is, he is a faithful and humble servant. And so what does Paul mean that he has figuratively transferred these illustrations to himself and to Apollos? Well, in this context, it probably means nothing more than he's now applying all of these things or transferring these things to himself, these illustrations. In other words, he wants to teach a lesson from these generic illustrations of you know, the gardener and so forth, to himself in the real life world of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians. And just what was that lesson that he wanted to teach them from these three metaphors that he introduced in chapter 3? Here's what it is. That you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. The purpose for applying the situation at Corinth to himself and Apollos was to teach the Corinthians not to go beyond what was written in Scripture. Now, this is a very pertinent thought here. This would be the same thing as saying, live your life according to the Scriptures, and beyond that, do not go. The Corinthians had clearly gone beyond Scripture in the ungodly way that they had created factions within the church. Some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul. You know, and they were creating factions within the church. And they had gone beyond Scripture. And what Paul is saying is, we have to learn not to think beyond what Scripture says. And respect for your church leaders You know, that's an important principle. But exalting one over the other, that's clearly an unbiblical principle. And so if there's one lesson that believers need to learn more than any other, it is this: train yourselves to think strictly biblical. You know, this verse was actually the motto of my mentor and teacher, Dr. Charles W. Smith, who used to teach at the Master's College, went to be with the Lord in 2003, I think. And, you know, based on this verse, he taught us not to stop short of what Scripture says and not to go beyond what Scripture says. He always taught us to let the Bible set the limits for your life and also for your thinking. Live within the confines of Scripture and don't let your thinking stray from that source. Now, this does not happen automatically, okay? It's a discipline that has to be developed throughout your life. As Dr. Smith used to say, this idea is not revolutionary, only that it would be revolutionary if it was actually practiced more than not. You know, we pointed this out earlier, but again, you know, you got to be careful. Don't pass off your own pet convictions as if they're Scripture. The minute you begin to call something sin that the Bible doesn't, or to teach something as truth that the Bible doesn't, you're thinking beyond what is written. And then he goes on to say, so that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. What will happen if the Corinthians will learn this valuable lesson and not think beyond what has been written? Well, they will reach the goal that Paul intends, that the followers of Paul will stop exalting themselves over the followers of Apollos and vice versa. The Corinthians should learn from Paul and Apollos not to be involved in factionalism and instead to be students of Scripture. I didn't have a chance to really, you know, flesh this out a whole lot, but unfortunately, in the context of the Corinthian epistle, the followers of each respective man were acting as if they were better than the others. You know, I'm Paul's disciple, I'm Apollos's, and they were, you know, using that as a prideful association and exalting one over the other. And this contradicts the example of the men themselves. Because Paul didn't do that, Apollos didn't do that, Peter didn't do that, but their followers were. We see this in Christianity today. I'm a follower of John MacArthur, I'm better than you, you're a follower of John Piper, or, you know, whatever the case might be, you know, same thing. There was no animosity or competition between Paul and Apollos because they both knew their place as God's stewards, as God's servants. And as Lenski explains, since Paul and Apollos are in a perfect accord and well understand their holy office, the trouble lies entirely on the side of the Corinthians, who pit the one against the other and understand aright the office of neither, unquote. There is no place for competition in the Christian church. We're sort of like one giant baseball team, if you want to think of it like that. We all have our individual turns at bat, and there are some who are better hitters, you know, than others. But we're not competing against each other, right? We're competing together for the success of the team, and this is how it should be in the church. What are some examples of thinking beyond what is written? Well, when a wife or a husband decides it's time to quit their marriage because it's too hard, they're thinking beyond what is written. When someone in the church decides to sue another member in the church, they're thinking beyond what is written. When a church hires a woman to be their pastor, they are thinking beyond what is written. When a believer dates or marries an unbeliever, he's thinking beyond what is written. When a believer allows science to alter his biblical beliefs, to posit evolution or some other, you know, pagan philosophy, he's thinking beyond what is written. When believers baptize their infants, here's one for you guys, huh? Baptist church, right? I grew up in a Baptist church, Gardena Valley Baptist Church. When believers baptize their infants, they are thinking beyond what is written. We must not stop short of what the Word of God says. We must not go beyond what the word of God says. In verse 7, for who makes you differ from another? In this verse, Paul explains why the Corinthians boasting in one another was out of place. And he points out that the root of their conflicts with one another stems from their fleshly desire to distinguish themselves in such a way that they will see themselves higher up on the so-called social ladder. You know, I'm just going to point this out real quick. What Paul is pointing out here is, hey, look it. You know, what makes you differ from one another? He's acknowledging there's differences between you guys. Some of you are more, you know, talented than others. Some of you have more, you know, ministry gifts than others. But who's the author of that? You know, what do you have? He goes on the next paragraph to say, what is it that you have that you didn't receive? You know what the answer to that is? Nothing. Who gave you those ministry gifts? Who gave you those abilities? What's the answer to that? God. So if God gave you all your abilities, he gave you all your skills, he gave you all your talents, then why are you going around acting like, you know, acting arrogantly? Why are you exalting yourself over other people? Why are you flaunting your spiritual gifts or your ministry abilities? And why are you passing judgment upon me? Everything you have because God has given it to you. Every spiritual gift that you have isn't because you've developed it. It isn't because, you know, you yourself made yourself that way. No, they're all gifts from God. And so this is really the bottom line, the punchline to the whole thing is, don't forget that as a new creation in Christ, everything that you have is God-given. Okay? That's really the end of the story. And so, you know, just to bring it all back, you know, full tilt for you guys. Be careful. You know, be careful as a young church, as a Bible-believing church. There's a tendency to feel like, well, we have the truth. Those churches don't have the truth. You know, we're better than these people, you know, because they don't know the Word of God and they're not as educated as we are in the Word of God. They're liberal and you know, we're conservative and all this. You've got to be careful about that. Be careful about we're mature, we're spiritual. That's why we don't do these things. And those guys are worldly because they do those things. You got to be careful about all that stuff. Be careful. Be, you know, don't judge each other. And don't think beyond what is written. Hold fast to what the Word of God says and fight for that with all your life. But there is a difference between that and between your convictions and making that into the Word of God. In a perfect Christian world, if each of you guys have your own differing biblical convictions and take the time to do that. If you don't know what your biblical convictions are on things, then you are a lazy Christian. You need to develop why you do or don't do for the glory of God. You know, when a guy, you know, is pouring a glass of wine into your hand and you're going, gee, is it okay for a Christian to drink or not to drink? Should I take that drink? And the spout is pouring into your glass. That's not the time to decide that issue. Okay? That should have already been decided. Okay? You need to know why you do or don't do to the glory of God, whether doing or not doing. Okay? As you do that and as you develop your convictions, respect people that differ from your own convictions. Okay? If you do that, you will have a healthy congregation. As the leaders of the church, as they teach you the Word of God, and as they exercise God-given authority, but in a Christ-like way, then you will have the freedom to interact with your leaders, to talk to them, they to talk to you, and there's a friendship, there is that sheep-to-shepherd kind of environment, and there is that loving that goes on, not an us-and-them kind of ordeal, right? And this will grow into a place where God is exalted, people can come in, worship the Lord, and it will not be a place, you know, that really becomes a house of Pharisees. And I'm sad to say that in so many of our conservative churches, that becomes the end result and a very unhealthy place to be. Let's close in prayer and we'll be done this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity that you've given to me to minister to these wonderful people. Lord, I'm sorry that I know it's difficult to listen to me, especially for as long as I spoke, but I just pray that you'll take the word of God and apply it to the people that are here. Allow it to grip their hearts and to take the gist of what Paul's teaching here about judgmentalism. And pray that our people here, this people here at Pillar, will grow into Christ-loving, Scripture-dedicated people. Pray for the leaders. Pray for Eric and Danny as they go forth and seek to lead your people in humility, free from the sin of authoritarianism, but looking just to love their sheep and to shepherd them in a way that will please the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that this church will just bear fruit to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in your Son's holy name.